Take your Bible and turn to Colossians chapter 3, verse 12 and 13 on the back of your bulletin, and stand with me, and we will read off our green bulletin, Colossians 3, 12 to 13. Colossians 3, let's read together the word of God. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Father, help us now as we allow this word to speak to us in the way that you have designed it to today. Have mercy on us, Lord. Be with Will William as he teaches the young ones next door. And just give us a heart, Lord, of all the virtues that we're going to look at today. May they be true of us today, Lord, we pray, as they were so true of you. In the name of Christ, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. You may be seated and attentive to the word of the living God. So we are joining an ancient letter that is as relevant today as it was then, by extension, and by the fact that it is the eternal word of God, it speaks to us deeply. And a familiar passage we are in today, which helps us to, I think, to be very practical, but also very examining our hearts. They were being, as we are being today, by the Apostle Paul, we're being tenderly exhorted. We're not being harshly commanded. With a tender appeal, Paul is urging readers, his original readers and now us, to put on Christ, basically. To put on the person of Christ by clothing ourselves with his characteristics, with his attitude, and with his conduct. And Paul has said this succinctly in Romans 13, 14. I read it last week, I'll read it to you. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. So remember, we have this sense of putting off in order to put on. So as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, which we looked at last week, people who own our new identity in Christ. Remember last week we said we have to own our identity in Christ in order to be this type of people. You have to really recognize yourself as a child of God, redeemed, who has put a new spirit in you, a new heart, that you actually want to be like Christ. And that's who he's speaking to. People who know both individually and as a group, that we are part of a family. And Paul says, first of all, not necessarily a first importance, but he says, first, we need to put on compassionate hearts, which we looked at last week. And it's, we're seeking, are we not, to be his people in his world, to make his name known? You know, that's a purpose statement of a lot of churches, to make his name known among the nations. And one of the good ways to make his name known is to be this type of person, to be these type of people, individually and then corporately. Because God uses that type of communities, lots of them, to impact the communities they live in, as salt and light, which we are. So we want people to know Christ, don't we? And if we really want people to know Christ, one of the first things we need to have is a compassionate heart for their souls. Right? We have to care about people's souls who don't know Christ. So that's the ultimate compassion, isn't it? To really care enough to lay our life down so that people may know Christ. And then there's all beautiful acts of compassion that we can do as a result of. And we said last week, just reaching back a little bit, those with compassionate hearts have a deep sensitivity to the pain of others, to the real pain of others, and are so moved that it actually hurts themselves, and they have to do something to help, to alleviate the pain of those upon whom you have compassion. And now, with that as a like a base, if you like, not these all basic. These attitudes that we're going to look at today are fundamental attitudes to the Christian life. Fundamental. They are not those which are only for the spiritually mature. And he adds four more qualities that are seen, if you want to look at Christ, they are perfectly blended in the person of Jesus Christ, the man, right? Perfect. And consider them as a metaphor of putting on clothing. You know, we're putting on garments of grace, and they match. Just like some of you put on garments of green today, and you matched, which is a good thing. Well, today you're going to put on garments of grace, each one has its own place, but it matches, it fits, and together it makes a whole. That's what we want to be, whole people in Christ. Just as the armor of God in Ephesians 6 is a perfect armor, so these grace gifts, if you like, are perfect attitudes that we must not just put on, but we have to cultivate them, right? So I want us to learn them now before we even start. So even if you like nod off in the next 2 or 3 minutes, you have 5 words that you're going to remember. And this is to be true of us. They were true of Christ. And our prayer is, Lord, may they be true of us too. Compassionate hearts. Kindness. Humility. Meekness. Patience. Say them with me, right? Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. Those are just 5 wonderful virtues. When you think about them, and that's the type of person you want to be, all those vices that we talked about in the last few weeks that we want to put off, you don't want anything to do with those, right? When you really think of that, this is who we want to be, isn't it? This is the type of people, not only that we want to be, but we actually must be. Paul is saying you must do this. You can't, it's not like when you're ready, when you've kind of reached a certain level of maturity. He's saying from the moment you receive Christ, and he puts his spirit within you, and he's given you he's opened your mind and heart to see the world as it really is, and to see yourself as you really are before God, and see other people as image bearers of God. This is who we simply must be. There's no alternative. And as we look at this, we're going to find our tremendous lack. And I say lack because some of you by nature are compassionate and kind and humble and gentle and meek and patient. But see, the standard is Christ. Right? So we're kind of like falling before we even start. But it's so that we are where we ought to be, so we can be lifted up to really to see the beauty of Christ. So along with this wonderful compassion, Christ-like quality of compassion, there must be kindness. And this has well been described by someone as the art of being a dear. D-E-A-R, that's not my accent, right? The art of being a dear. Has everyone ever said to you after you've done something, oh, you're such a dear? Why do we say that? Oh, you're such a dear. Oh, you're so kind. That's what they're saying. The art of being a dear. Or using more words, a grace, and this is a grace that is an inward grace of the soul, that God does it. Yes, there are kind people, and you may be kind. But this is a kindness that goes deeper than ordinary kindness. And it's a grace that pervades the whole nature. And what it does, it mellows out all that would otherwise be harsh and severe or stern in you. It just mellows you out when you're kind. And it's not something that you do as much as who you are. It comes from that. It's a disposition of being a kind person, a kind heart. And when we have a kind heart, we tend to do kind things, right? And that's just who we are. So therefore, the people who benefit from our kind heart is anybody who needs kindness. Anybody who happens to be in need. So we're not picking and choosing to whom we're going to be kind. Right? We're just kind. The word in Greek, Christos, it means good. So we put on goodness, kind, and it also has a sense of being useful. So it is more of a disposition than the act of kindness, but like I said, the kindness acts will flow. Just as having a compassionate heart, compassionate acts will flow, won't they? So when you can combine all these words from the original, you can say another good description of kindness is tender goodness. Tender goodness. A goodness that is useful to the well-being of another person. That's an important thing, isn't it? Be kind in a way that is actually useful to the other person, not just in the way that you think you want to be kind. Of no use to anyone, but I'm being kind. Doesn't mean anything to the person, but I liked it, so there you go. There's my kindness for you. What? Make it useful to the other person. Think of how you can be kind to the well-being of another person. So it is the virtue of the person whose neighbor's good is as dear as your own good. Kindness. So hence the art of being a dear. Let's practice the art of being a dear to people. And this kindness is an integral part of fulfilling the Lord's command to love your neighbor as yourself, right? Because kindness is just one facet of love. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says love is patient, and love is what? It's kind. A lot of these qualities that we are seeing today, and three of them, are actually listed in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient, that's the last one we'll look at today, and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. So all those negative words there. You have the positive words of love, which is kindness, and all the negative things. Kindness, it mellows out all those things, doesn't it? It mellows them out. Furthermore, this kindness is it's spirit-impaired. It's spirit-empowered. And it's in the heart. That is the complete opposite of the list of vices that Paul has told us to put off in verse 8 of our chapter. The ones revolving around anger. Especially perhaps if you're going to match it up with one of the ones in verse 8. Maybe the one malice would be the one. Like malice is where you have a heart that isn't kind and you actually want to do harm to that person. So kindness would totally cancel that one out. And others. And as it is a fruit of the Spirit as well. In Galatians 5:22, goodness. It's a fruit of the Spirit. The psalmist proclaims in Psalm 45:8 and other places, taste and see that the Lord is what? Good. And it's that same word for kind. Taste and see that the Lord is kind. The Lord is good to all he has made, right? Slow to anger and abounding in love. So as imitators of God, being kind as he is kind just must be our goal, right? Unless we think that we can choose who is worthy of our kindness and compassion. Last week, I had Jason read the passage in Luke 6:27 and onwards, which is titled, Love Your Enemies. And Jesus sets the bar really high. He said, If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even the tax collectors, you know, love one another. But he says, but love your enemies. He's already said love your neighbor elsewhere, but he's actually including enemies as your neighbors. Say, oh no, I told you he sets the bar high. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. And here's the reason. For he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. You mean I have to be kind to the unkind? I have to be kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Yeah, that's exactly what it says. Spirit-empowered kindness. Do you see the need? Do you see your lack? For examples of kindness, we can refer back to the same ones I put before you last week, because they're the same as compassion. And compassion and kindness go hand in hand, don't they? Remember last week we looked at the Good Samaritan, who showed compassion to the Jewish man who had fallen by the wayside to robbers, and he was beaten up and left half dead. Well, the Good Samaritan had felt compassion, and he acted, and with that he was actually kind to him, wasn't he? He didn't just do the deed because, I guess this guy needs some help. Can't just leave him here, as the other people did. He was actually kind to him. Probably because as the Samaritan was walking on the road to Jericho to do whatever he was going to Jericho to do, he did so with a heart that was already kind. And he did so with a heart that already had compassion just in there. So when the need arose, there he was to extend his compassion and his kindness to people in need. The father to the prodigal son in Luke 15, when he saw his son coming back, he saw him and he felt compassion, the scripture says. And then we follow that, then he followed that up not only with deeds of compassion, but he was kind to his ungrateful son. When he took him in and he went over and above the call of duty, so to speak, and was kind. I know he was his own son, but he was a renegade son. Deserved to be slapped around a little bit, but he wasn't. He was received back in, and the Lord was good to him. And then Joseph in the Old Testament was very compassionate upon Benjamin and his brothers, and he demonstrated that by also being kind to them. Being kind to those brothers who had a murderous intent for him. He kind of looked over that. It's pretty amazing, isn't it? Because the Lord, in those times of trials, had been kind and good to Joseph. And even though Joseph wasn't as guilty as they were of transgression, he was still a sinner in need of God's grace, and they knew that. So, we often hear, well, actually, what's the one verse I look at? It's worth noting that God's kindness, in Romans 2:4, it says God's kindness, God's goodness, what does that do? It leads people to repentance. Isn't that awesome? God's kindness leads us to repentance. So doesn't it make sense that if we are kind people, doing things in the name of Christ, that God could possibly use our kindness to lead others to repentance as his instruments? I think so. So may we be able to say, when we do acts of kindness to people, may we be able to say, as we do acts of kindness, taste and see that the Lord is good. Without being proud, but saying, you do this in the name of the Lord. You know, we often hear how we hear of random acts of kindness being done to people, and it restores people's faith in people. Ever heard that before? Oh, this person did a beautiful, wonderful thing for me, and my faith in humanity has been restored. Great. Well, how much more if we can attest that the reason that we are kind is because of the love of Christ in our heart, and we can say, taste and see that the Lord is good. So while we are to be those who are kind-hearted and look for ways to be kind, which are manifold, let us also beware against the temptation of withholding kindness when kindness could be given. Just kind of letting it slide by. You know, opportunity to be kind. And just let it go. There's lots of examples of that, isn't there? I had one on Monday, didn't I? Should I tell that little story? So I said this on Thursday, our group. So we're at Costco on Monday after me preaching about compassionate hearts. So we're on the conveyor belt with all our stuff, and then across the next aisle over, there's two octogenarians, at least I would suggest. Like, they were really little people in the 80s. And they were, like, buying the whole stores, and they had, like, piles and piles of stuff. How can they be so much? So my wife, who has a heart of compassion and is kinder than I am, she said, oh, look at them. We should go and help them. Help them. We should help them, like, pack their, go out to the car. And Mr. Compassionate here says, they're good. You know, and says, and they're like, and I'm thinking, well, Costco are really good at stocking their things and helping them out to the parking lot. I'm sure they see that too. And it's funny because I wouldn't mind helping them, but I was thinking, they're really having a good time. They're good. They're just, it's probably their one trip to Costco a year and they're just stocking up. But I was, so I didn't help them. Didn't do it. But she said, and she actually said, we're just being compassionate. Like, remember what you preached yesterday? So we didn't help because I didn't think it was like, they weren't like totally needy. I just didn't do it. We're driving home like 3:80 and I kind of almost went back. It was too late, wasn't it? Because I think I should have. But I'm not saying it was like they weren't in great need, but it was just, I think that's more kindness. It would have been a kind gesture just to at least offer. So I kind of like really followed the lead of my wife there and didn't. I should have taken her suggestion, a really good one, at least to make ourselves available. Because I actually love doing stuff like that. I do. I really like doing stuff like that. I was like thinking. Oh, blimey. So beware of withholding kindness from people when you feel prompted to do it. Be kind to people. And if you're someone who continuously withholds kindness from people, like next time I'm just going to be looking for people to help at Costco. No. What are you doing? No. Be careful that it's more likely a heart problem. If you're someone who just isn't kind by nature, it's probably a heart problem. Because this kindness is a disposition of the heart before it's a thing you do. So that's the first. We've got compassionate hearts and we got kindness. Absolute essentials for putting on Christ. So if kindness is an attitude we have toward other people, right, which it is, the next garment of grace is the attitude we'll have toward oneself as we stand before God. And it's humility. This is humility not before man, chiefly. It's first and foremost before God. And it means, in the sense of humility, it basically means a lowliness of mind. A lowliness of mind. And it's a correct attitude toward oneself as we place ourselves before God. It's impossible to be anything other, really, if we see God for who he is and us for who we are. And for the sinner, and I mean for us, sinners who know we're sinners, this involves the confession of sin in deep realization of our unworthiness to receive God's grace. That's humbling in itself, isn't it? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. That should be humbling, shouldn't it? And so we're considering these qualities in the light of the man Jesus. We are reminded of the humility supremely showed by him in just becoming man. Now, Jesus didn't need the same humility that we need because he was sinless, so he doesn't have a deep realization of anything wrong with him. And yet he still, in a very real sense, humbled himself under his heavenly Father and became obedient, even to death on the cross. He was perfectly humble, having not an ounce of pride in him at all. But as the man Jesus, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he humbled himself. And that is the base sense of humility. The correct Jesus thought of himself correctly as a man. Even though he was God. As a man, he thought of himself in humility. That's amazing, isn't it? And we have to be like that. So as we look at our own, as we say, well, how humble am I? I'm pretty humble. Well, stop. Remember, we're considering Christ's humility. And by nature, the great pride that caused the fall of man was, the great sin was pride, isn't it? C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity, chapter 8, the great sin. Pride is the one that reigns above all of them, he says. Because that's what causes us to lift ourselves up to God as if we are something instead of laying low before him in lowliness of mind. Jesus spoke of himself in Matthew 11. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. I am gentle and humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. Learn from me, he says. So, Christians who put on humility, we know who we are in relation first to God and then to others. Right, if we keep that sequence in mind, it should help us to remain humble when we're with people who we don't think are as good as us. Because we tend to do that, don't we? We think that we are sometimes superior to another person. We may be better behaved. We may act out better. But what I'm saying is, we don't elevate ourselves above people. Humility is not doing that. We have a perspective, soundly estimating our strengths and our weakness, without flaunting either of them. Don't flaunt your strengths. Don't flaunt your weakness. But just take your place in God's kingdom without any fanfare. Just take your place in God's kingdom, wherever he places you, without any fanfare. Humility. The humble person knows God as their source of power. Recognizing personal weaknesses and flaws, we recognize, we focus on our relationship with God, and so we don't live in, as putting on humility means we don't live in self-disgust or self-loathing or beating ourselves up, nor do we carry a downcast spirit. We just think of ourselves properly, and that's a very attractive virtue, isn't it? It's not. Humility is actually nice to be around, isn't it? You don't feel intimidated. In ancient days, the time of the Bible, the humility was looked down upon as if it was a sign of weakness, being associated with cowardice and a mean spirit. But the Bible speaks highly of humility and a contrite spirit. Gary read 1 in Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. That verse, it's a great memory verse, a little song we used to sing. But it captures the whole essence of what the Lord requires of us. And part of it is to walk humbly with your God and to love kindness, the first virtue. Isaiah 57:15. Let me read this to you. Isaiah 57:15. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. And in Isaiah 66:2, but this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. God regards those, he dwells with such a one who possesses humility. And the one who possesses these things walks well with God. He walks with us. We walk with him, and he walks with us as we mirror his characteristics. Throughout the Word of God, we are told of repeated times to put on humility. And the reason we're told over and over again is because we tend to be proud and self-assertive, depending on the situation. There are times when, depends on where we are, you can adopt a position of like pride because you feel maybe comfortable to be who you are and kind of raise yourself up. But then in another situation, when you're obviously like a little minnow, you maybe become humble. Well, that we're not supposed to be up and down based on the situation. Just who we are. We're supposed to be compassionate, kind, and humble, period. Across the board. That's what Jesus was like. The Apostle Peter wrote to the churches who were under oppression in the first century in his little letter at the end of the Bible, 1 Peter 5:5, he's just exhorted elders to shepherd the flock. And then he says in verse 5, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And again in Philippians 2, the passage which talks about Christ becoming humbled to the point of death, he says this, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. In humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests. So it doesn't say don't just forget about yourself. Not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. When we put on humility, we will be looking not only to our own interests, but also to the interests of others. You have to. Because it's when we're in a state of humility and compassion and kindness, it's not all about us anymore, is it? We're actually free to care for other people more because we're not occupied with ourselves. We have the right regard of ourselves and we're safe in God's hands and he's the source of our power and our direction. And notice several of these graces are blended, but it is in this case humility that is called upon to count others more significant than ourselves. A community like ours in which humility is cultivated is likely to be free from the tension that springs from pride and self-assertiveness. One of the banes of any congregation or community is a tension that comes from proud people and self-assertive people, isn't it? You just feel it, tension in the air, because this is in any community anywhere, Christian or not even. Even in ordinary clubs anywhere, people don't like the presence of pride and hostility and harshness and sense of superiority. But where there's these things happening, compassion, kindness, humility, very attractive community. Not fake either. Genuine. Genuine humility. Why? Because we look at ourselves first before the living God. And with that perspective, we look at one another and we see we're just all in this together. Different. A happy condition arises when in a church there is a modest self-appraisal in relation to others. Just a modest self-appraisal of yourself. Don't get carried away. When people tell you that you're great, don't believe them. You're not. You're not. You're really not that good. You're okay. Don't live by the praises of others. If someone commends you and thanks you and compliments you, say, thank you. Thank you for the encouragement. Deflect it to God and his grace. And say, wow, I need to really be that more. The third of these virtues, five virtues, remember what they were? Compassionate heart, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience.
Yeah.
We've got. This is the fourth one. Yes. I said the third. Meekness, often translated gentleness, maybe in your Bible. This word has lost its meaning in our modern day. It is often seen today, if you're meek, as a sign of weakness, but that's not the biblical meaning. Meekness is one who, again, similar to these are like brothers in their family, one who is not overly impressed by a sense of one's own importance. And like kindness, it is a fruit of the Spirit. Many have said it's like power under control. You've heard that before. You're meek. You're not over-impressed with yourself. But you have a certain power that is under control. You know it's God's power. You're comfortable with who you are in Christ. So you're gentle. And it's not weak. And you're not a doormat either. Because we'll look at it in a minute. Gentleness and meekness does not mean weakness at all. It's tremendously a strong disposition to have. It's a disposition of the heart again. This is a heart issue. And more than one of actions. But it will be manifested in our actions. Just like all the others are. It will come out. Moses in Numbers 12:3 was a quality of Moses. In Numbers 12:3. There was not a man like him on all the earth. And it says he was meek. Numbers 12:3. Didn't seem meek, did he? At least in front of all the people. But he was. Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all the people who were on the face of the earth. Numbers 12:3. It's pretty meek. How meek are you more than anyone else on the face of the earth? Doesn't get any meeker than that. And there are blessings to those who await, who are meek. Jesus said it in Matthew 5:5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And such a person is a meek person, a gentle person is self-controlled because they are God-controlled. Self-controlled because they are God-controlled, because they are humble. They've been humbled. Right? I think it's more they've been humbled, and so they put on humility. That is, he knows himself. One of the best things we can do is to know thyself, isn't it? Just know yourself honestly. And then operate under the deep inner realization of God's control over our life. And so meekness is often described as this power under control, which is a good thing, isn't it? Isn't power under control just impressive to see? Jesus, of course, was gentle and meek, he said it. But perfectly capable of indignation. Power under control. It is the fruit of power, is meekness. And this is how Jesus acted when he turned the tables at the temple. His meekness was on full display there, along with his anger. He didn't just kick aside meekness. He acted, or maybe he did, but not in a bad way. It wasn't a time to exercise meekness. It was a time to exercise anger. But he did it right. It was meekness under control. When he thought he was angry, I mean, all he did was turn a few tables and tell him to get out. That was pretty restrained, wasn't it? When you consider what they were doing. They had turned God's house into a den of thieves. Deserved a lot more than just flipping the tables. He was meek because he had the infinite resources of his Heavenly Father at his command. And we have that too, in a sense. We can follow Christ's example. Did you know that? You can be angry and controlled and meek and gentle and humble and kind at the same time. Wow. Aristotle, 4th century BC, Greek philosopher, one of the fathers of Western philosophy, defined meekness as the middle ground between two extremes. Don't you like middle ground sometimes? It's a nice place to be. Not to be safe, but to be right. He said, getting angry without reason is the middle ground, and not getting angry at all. Getting angry without any reason and not getting angry at all when perhaps you should, and just find that middle ground. That's where meekness happens. It's a balanced condition of heart and mind. So it involves, meekness involves, it's not what it is, but it involves getting angry at the right time, in the right way, and for the right reason. So you say, what are we talking about, anger and meekness? Well, they do go hand in hand. Wouldn't it make a big difference if when you got angry, you did so out of a heart that was meek? Power under control. Just think how many words you would save. You just, and how much slander and foul talk if you were able to be all these things blended together. It'd be a lot quieter world, but it'd be a better world, and there'd be more love of Christ getting around. Paul, in his writing to the church at Corinth, 2 Corinthians 10, he entreats his readers, he says this, by the gentleness and forbearance of Christ, by the meekness and forbearance of Christ, he's entreating them. And then if you were to read his letters to Corinthians, what follows often doesn't sound very gentle and forbearing, or gentle at least. It's pretty harsh and stern. But he's appealing to the gentleness of Christ, and then he lets them have it. But he does it in a way that they are able to receive it. And the very words that Paul was reading was the very word of God, wasn't it? So I appeal to you by the gentleness and forbearance of Christ, he says. So weakness, a balanced condition of heart and mind demonstrated not in weakness, as it is often associated with, but in power. It's a powerful thing to be meek. It doesn't make sense. It's counterintuitive. But when it's done biblically, meekness, gentleness is a powerful, powerful virtue. So it seems good to share a good verse here in James 1:21. It says about how we should receive the word of God. James 1:21. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. How do you receive the word that is implanted? Did you receive it with meekness, like just with, and all the other things, humility, and for what it is, the word? It's able to save your souls, the word of God. So the working out of this inwrought grace of the soul is first and chiefly towards God, in which we accept his dealing with us. You know, a lot of people think, God's not dealing with me fair and good and wrong and just. It's just not right. No, he is. And being meek is when you just accept the fact that he is dealing with you good and right, because he is kind. He is good. He is patient. He is compassionate. He's all those things. So the meek person, all these, doesn't dispute with God or resist his ways. It's just that, like an acceptance before God of he's in control and I'm not. And it's a temper of spirit closely linked with humility. One last thought about this quality of meekness that we are all called to put on. So you may be saying, I am not a meek person. Just not. I'm never going to be meek. I'm always going to be mean. Well, that's wrong to think that way, because God says, put it on. Put on meekness. Let him have it. Let him do a work in you. Let him tone you down a little bit. It's a disposition of heart. And it's a temper of spirit that is not elevated, nor is it cast down, simply because it is not occupied with self at all. Not occupied with self. So we have compassionate hearts. Check. Kindness, check. Humility, check. Meekness, check. And now the last one to complete the five-fold list. I wasn't serious with it. Kind of like not really checking. Patience. Patience. Patience means basically to be long suffering. To be long suffering over the long haul, displaying a patient spirit. One said it's the quality that we have of self-restraint before proceeding to action. Just being patient, patiently waiting. You know that we, as we wait upon the Lord, patiently waiting, wanting to act, but just patiently waiting until the right time to act. Doesn't mean never acting, but it means exercising patience until the right time is to act. And practice requires one, sorry, patience requires one to like abide, to endure under various trials, right? To remain who you are. And the result, what is the result of long suffering? It's character growth, isn't it? And if we were to accumulate our struggles and difficulties that we've had in life and ask, how patient have we been? Well, hopefully, I think we will have seen a lot of patience. Many of you right now, I know, are patiently enduring things that are incredibly hard. You know, how long, O Lord, how long? And the Lord says, wait, trust, wait, trust. Romans 12:12, be patient in affliction. And with that, he says, be constant in prayer. They go hand in hand. Patience in affliction, fervent in prayer. And that's basically a lifetime thing, isn't it? Lord, when can I stop being patient? Doesn't say that. James, I'll give you a few New Testament scriptures where the same thought is. In James 5:7-10, through 10, James says, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Well, when's he coming? Well, he's coming when? Don't know, just be patient until that time. But with all this stuff going on, yes, with all this stuff going on, be patient. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient, just like the farmer. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another. If you're patient, you won't. So that you may not be judged. If you're patient, you will. Impatient, you will. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. You don't want to be judged. We don't want to be judged for being impatient, do we? As an example of suffering and patience. Oh, good, an example. Brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Those prophets were patient, weren't they? Declaring truths of God to people who were obstinate and didn't want to hear it. Gave them a really hard time. And they were patient as they proclaimed the prophetic word of God to a people who didn't want to hear. They were patient. In a similar way, 1 Thessalonians 5:14-18. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. Be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone, and so on. Give thanks in all circumstances. Rejoice, pray. Hebrews 6:11. And we desire each of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who, through faith and patience, inherit the promises. This type of patience enables us to inherit the promises of God at the right time, not when you want them. God, I'd like the promise like now, please. I'd like my family to come to know Christ now so that we can have a good relationship for the rest of our lives, please. Now is a good time. Now is the era of salvation, God. You said it. Now is the day. It's really good timing. I can't do this anymore, Lord. The Lord says, wait patiently until you inherit the promise. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. Abraham kind of had to wait a long time. And thus, Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. Decades of waiting. But he waited patiently in the right manner, and he obtained the promise. So all of these I mentioned, they demonstrate a willingness to allow God to do what God does in his time and his way. We're not in control. He tells us to wait and to wait patiently. And having said all that, I think in the context of Colossians, Paul is really speaking in regard to patience, not about things and circumstances only, but more so towards people. Because I think this Colossians passage is really, it's within the body of Christ especially. It must happen here, right? We have to be patient here. You can't just be patient with the big things of the world outside and be impatient here. It begins here in the house of God. How about, well, I can ask you, are you a patient person? But how about when you need people to be patient with you? Isn't that kind of, oh yeah. Please be patient with me. You owe someone a debt and you're having a hard time repaying it. And the person needs it and you say, please be patient with me. Please. It's like the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18. You don't want to be like the servant who was forgiven, but the plea from in Matthew 18, the servant has a big debt and he can't repay it, and he goes to the master and says, have patience with me. And then the master exhibits patience and he says, I promise to pay the debt, and he lets him off. So then the unforgiving servant, this is what you don't want to do, he goes away and is immediately impatient with those who own him a debt. But the plea was, be patient with me. How are you when you ask people to be patient with you over something that you know they probably shouldn't be, you owe or something, but you require patience on their part? Isn't that really nice when people are patient with you? Aren't you thankful? Thank you for being so patient with me. Well, if people are patient with you and me, which, we let's face it, is anyone patient with you today? Is your husband or your wife patient with you? Your co-workers, your neighbors, auntie, uncle, brother, sister, people patient with you? Probably. Be patient with them, for other people. This is a fundamental requirement of Christians, patience. Oh, my Sam story. I asked Sam, I wrote this. My Sam. Sam's over there. Everyone look at Sam. I asked him. But Sam, when he was like 8, when he was wise, and whether it was a beard, couldn't drive. As you know, Sundays are quite a good day. I always say, hey, come to church, stay to have tea and cookies. Well, when you're 8 years old, and we didn't have as many tea and cookies back in those days, I don't think. Maybe a Ritz cracker, perhaps. Yeah, big time now. Anyway, often, I'm one of the last ones out of church on a Sunday. Most weeks, locking up the church and going home, like way past lunchtime. And the boys, by that time, have found their way to the old Ford Windstar, right? The minivan, where they are waiting for us to like finish up with the day. So finally, I go out one day, and I look in there, Sam, sit there, no smile like Sam has. Sam, thank you for being so patient. I'm not being patient, Dad. I'm just waiting. What words to that effect? It's classic. He knew the difference. He looked patient. He was hungry and tired and a little bit probably resentful. Right? Thanks, Sam. I learned something that day from Sam. It was great. Just waiting for you impatiently. So think of patience as the effect of humble kindness of one's reaction to other people that avoids resentment and anger. humble, the effect of humble kindness of your reaction to other people that avoids resentment and anger. And as we said, patience is also a fruit of the Spirit. Almost done. We have to show patience to all people at all times in the manner that God tells us to be patient. So this list of virtues Paul is using, it's not necessarily an exhaustive list, but he's drawing us a general picture of what members of Christ's new community, new humanity should look like. This was radical in those days, right? Radical. Because you're talking about people of all different races and gifts and cultures and social levels, educational levels, financial level, economic levels, all together under the common bond of Christ. He's saying, with all that melting pot of diversity, be this. And these are fundamental, which should be continually developed. It's not like, okay, we put them on. They are cultivated day by day, week by week. And then just very briefly, the effect of these. We're going to look at this more next week. But you want to say, what's the effect of all these things? When all these things are happening, what is the effect? Well, the effect is in verse 13, which I'm just going to scratch today. The effect is this. Bearing with one another, right? Compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Don, thank you. Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, it doesn't happen, right? Any complaints? Not necessarily gross sin against one another, but a complaint, something that isn't quite right, but certainly involving sin if necessary. What do we have to do? Forgive each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. So the effect of these graces, bearing with one another, putting up with things in each other's lives, even though you're kind of disgruntled and you don't think it's, you just don't like it, just put up with it a little bit more than you do. Bear up under it. Don't insist that everyone does things the way you think they should be done. Things shouldn't be done the way you think they should be done all the time. And then forgiving one another. There's a sense of progression here, right? You bear with one another, and if it gets to the point of the necessary forgiving, then you forgive. Bearing with suggests, doesn't it, that there are grudges. Bearing with it suggests difficulty, to put up with difficult people. Ephesians 4:32, similar verse. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. So this action, bearing with one another and forgiving, is vital in creating and maintaining a Christ-centered, mature community. And again, this verse 13 kind of shows us what we're dealing with here. It's us. We're going to put on all these things, and as we do that, we're going to put ourselves in a better position to bear with one another and to be willing to forgive one another. And we have the greatest reason on the planet why we must do that. The Lord has forgiven you completely. Completely forgiven you of all your sins. All the times when you're not compassionate, when you're unkind, when you're proud, when you're overbearing, when you're totally impatient, which is the heart issue, all those times, God's forgiven you for those. So we must forgive those sins against us. We have no option to hold on to forgiveness. When you hold on to unforgiveness, it kind of puts you in the driving seat. You think so, at least. To have something over someone. It's horrible, isn't it, to know that someone thinks they have something over you because you've done something really bad and you're not going to give them the grace of being forgiven. Who suffers with that? You're the one who suffers, right? With the bitterness and the resentment and anger. Forgiving one another as God in Christ forgive. That's a massive topic, isn't it? Forgiveness. So massive, we're going to leave it and put it on for next week. So how are we doing with our clothing this morning? Have you put on the heart of compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience? That's what God wants us to have, isn't it? Let's pray. Father, as we consider you, specifically Christ, your Son, whom you sent, who was all these things and more, Lord, help us to be honest with ourselves and with each other and be this type of people. And we're just started on this passage, we're just like getting our feet wet. There's lots more to come. But help us, Lord, to take this slowly and to use these days ahead to examine our hearts in relation to what it means to be in Christ. Help us to be your good witnesses, Lord, people who really put our faith into practice, to act out what we believe. Thank you, Lord, for your amazing compassion towards us, for your kindness towards us, for just the humility that Christ displayed, for the meekness, the power under control, and the exceeding patience with us. Help us, Lord, to be a reflection of your character, and may we give you all the glory and honor and praise, because we know it is a work inwrought in our soul by your grace. In the name of Christ, we do pray with thanksgiving. Amen.